Good evening, extend Christian greetings. Beautiful day in central Michigan. At least that's what I call this, pretty close to it. Trust you had a good day. I did. Enjoyed my day very much. Enjoyed being at the school this morning. And I'm going to make a couple of comments on that. I am phonetically challenged. And my wife would be the first to tell you that, so I'll tell you that before she gets a chance to. But I never learned phonics in school. You know, it was Dick and Jane and Sally and C spot run and all those things, you know. I never learned phonics, so I have to stop and think whatever these letters sound. You know, I have a couple, a son and a daughter that spent some time in Romania, and they would come home to try to teach us some Romanian words. And so they would say the word, and my wife would repeat it after them, and they'd say, yeah, that's right. And then they'd say it again, and then I would repeat it, and I said it exactly like they said it, and I said it exactly like she said it, and they just all laugh at me. So I don't have that fine tune for good phonetic songs. So you keep up, you keep learning your phonics. That's good. It really helps when you come to reading hard words out of the Bible. There is one thing, though, that is different. Those little rhymes that you use, you know, Debbie Duck, you know, those. And I learned some of them from my children and grandchildren. And one of them, you said, different than what I learned it. And that's the one about the turtle. And I learned that turtle Tim takes his house on top of him. And you said a little different than that. So I don't know if it changed or if I learned it wrong or whatever. And then also, when you were studying prime numbers, I like numbers, but I don't like prime numbers. Today was the 13th, and that's a prime number, and I don't like dates that are prime numbers. I don't know why. That doesn't mean the days are bad. I just don't like to look at them on the calendar and stuff. And my wife and I and our oldest two children all have birthdays that fall on even days, and then our next one was on the 9th, but at least that's not a prime number. But then our next child was on the 13th, and then our next child was on the 29th, and then our next child was on the 19th. So now I have three children that have their birthdays in prime numbers, and I feel sorry for them. Not real serious, so. I had given you some homework here a couple evenings ago, and I'm going to give you another evening to do that. And for those of you who may not have been here, the homework was we talked about how the word God is found on an average of 59 times per book in the Bible. And my question is are there any books where the word God, the name God, is found not even once? And so maybe tomorrow evening I'll try to remember to ask you if you found anything like that. And we haven't taken time for any children's class this week or anything like that, but I'm going to, partway through the message tonight, we're going to have a story that normally I wouldn't tell quite the whole story, but I'm, for the sake of the children here this evening, we're going to tell a little bit more of that story. A few years ago, I was assigned a subject for a Bible study, and it was entitled Modern Day Threats to the Church. And that isn't my title this evening, but the first thing that I thought of that came to my mind when I thought of modern day threats to the church was lethargy. So I'm going to talk a little bit about lethargy at the onset here this evening. But lethargy is laziness, it's failure to know our Bibles or to seek out opportunities to serve. There was a farmer, I used to work at a feed mill, and there was a farmer came in there, and got talking about another farmer who was actually a neighbor to my parents' farm there. And he said of this farmer, he only had an average of 300 pounds of butter fat. He said, farmers like that should get out of business and so the rest of us at least can make a decent living. And he felt that he hadn't really applied himself to farming like he should, and he should be able to get more milk out of his cows, and at least butter fat out of his cows, than what he was getting. And so those who are interested in something are going to dig in and are going to learn. They're going to apply themselves. If they really have an interest, they're going to put some effort into it. And they aren't going to have to force themselves. Where I work, we have a lunchroom with some tables in there. And especially in season, you will see hunting magazines there. And you will see during their breaks, these young men in there studying these hunting magazines. Now, they aren't required to do that over their breaks. They like to do that. They're interested in it. And they want to do anything they can to outsmart those bucks. Preachers, we all want to preach worthwhile sermons, but we don't want to take the time to study or listen to other messages. Teachers want to be super teachers, but maybe they don't want to go to all the effort it takes to have their lessons in order. We want to be good parents, and we maybe work hard to shower our children with gifts. And we want to make sure that they have the good things of life. And maybe we sometimes go light on spiritual training, on Bible memorizing or reading Bible stories. There's a quote from a basketball coach who said, "Everyone wants to be on a championship team, but no one wants to come to practice." I think that says it quite well. I've heard, and I've never seen it, but I've heard that sometimes in baseball games, especially as they tend to get more professional, if the game is real tight on the line and they're a little bit worried that the pitcher isn't doing what he should be doing and they're afraid he's going to give up a run that makes him lose the game or something, the crowd will start chanting, "Take him out, take him out, take him out, take him out." Because they don't want to squander that opportunity. And they have a lot of passion for something like baseball, those people do. But you know, when the opportunity for victory is there, and we don't want to see it be blown because of lethargy or a lost opportunity in any way. And you know, I wonder sometimes as if that great cloud of witnesses is up there, and if they can look down and they can see us, and they could see the opportunities that we have in our day and age. Whatever facet of our lives it may be, and all the things that are available to us. And I often pray that the Lord will help us to use the means that we have and the opportunity, the means that we have and the freedoms we have and the opportunities that we have to use them to His honor and glory. And I wonder as this cloud of witnesses looks down upon us and they see these people with all this money and they see these people with all these freedoms and they see these many needs and they look at what we're doing about it and maybe they're thinking, "Take them out, take them out. Let somebody get in there who will do something with it. I wish I had that opportunity when I was on earth." You know, that type of thing. I don't know if that's the way it is, but I like to picture that. And or maybe I shouldn't say I like to picture that. I'm almost afraid to picture that because I'm afraid that maybe I'm one that they would be saying, "Take them out." Somebody else would maybe do a better job. I believe another aspect of where it may be a threat to the church is that we may have a lack of passion. And that goes right along with lethargy, I guess, but maybe I do the least that I can possibly get by with and still be called a Christian and still look okay in the circles in which I move. But you know, the early Anabaptists turned the world upside down. And so I need to ask myself, do I love God's word? Do I enjoy going to church? Or do I just go to church when I don't have an excuse to stay home? And do I help with the various works that the church has to help others and for the good of the church and outreach efforts and so on like that? And so that introduction brings me to the subject this evening, and I'd like to preach on the subject of maintaining our RPMs. And the RPMs here is reading, prayer, and meditation. reading, prayer, and meditation. So what kind of a passion do I have for them? And let's talk about passion a little bit more, kind of introduce a little bit, but let's talk about a little bit more. How do I say this? How could I tell what your passion is? Maybe I can ask that question. How could I tell what your passion is? You husbands, if I ask your wives, what's your passion? Wives, if I ask your husbands, what's your passion? Or maybe to be a little bit more honest, I could ask your children what your passions are. They tend to be a little less apt to cover for each other. But what are your passions? How do I tell what your passion is? And, you know, maybe an obsession. It could be the need for power, for control, for money, needing to be the best at something, you know, competition, whether in sports or games, is it in computers, emailing, texting, you know, social media, fashion, or to be hip and cool. And what I mean, you know, what some people think that these things would probably work as far as clothes or things we have, but they're not cool anymore. And I'd feel out of place if I had them. We just had recently in our family's WhatsApp group, my granddaughter wrote about something and said, that would be better than even taking a trip to someplace cool. And I said, well, people in Wisconsin this time of the year usually are talking about going to someplace warm, not someplace cool. But you know what they mean. You know, there are just some things that are cool. I didn't really know it was that there are cool places to travel to and some that aren't so cool, other than the temperature, of course. But are we obsessed with being cool, of being with it, of keeping up with the status Jones and with the Jones and so on? We had a young man at work some years ago. He was about 19 years old. His name was Paul Lundy. And Paul had what you'd call a need for speed. And he was a forklift driver. And one time I came around the corner after he'd worked there for a while, and he was talking to another forklift driver, and he took off and didn't realize I was watching him. And he took off with it as a wheel loader, actually. And he took off with that and put it into a corner just perfectly, and he brought both wheels on one side off the ground. Obviously, it was not the first time he had done that. He was quite seasoned at it, looked like. And Paul just did everything at high speed. I mean, he worked hard too, but what I'm saying was, if he was behind the wheel, he did everything at a high speed. He was just an obsession with him. One time, he and a friend were riding motorcycle in a town just south of us there, a ways close to where he lived, and they were popping wheelies in town, and somebody reported them. The police came around, and they took off. And Paul drove 100 miles an hour between cars. You know, there was two lanes of traffic, and coming each way, it was in town, and he drove 100 miles an hour up between them, and when he got out of town, he put it up to 160 miles an hour. And a policeman chased him in a new squad car, and Paul knew the roads, and he took a corner, and the policeman tried to make the corner, and he totaled the car. He wasn't hurt, but he totaled that new squad car. Of course, Paul was in trouble. They knew where to go to find him, and they were going to take his driver's license away, possibly for 5 years. And that was some other disappointments in life. One evening, Paul took his own life. He was so obsessed with speed that life without a driver's license was not a life worth living. Paul had an obsession too. The Apostle Paul had an obsession too. And we find that in Galatians 6:14. Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. So here he has an obsession of the cross. Isn't that quite something to boast or to exalt or to glory in? But he cherishes and he glories and he revels in, and he's obsessed by the cross of Jesus Christ. That's his focus on life, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, would we say we have an obsession with an electric chair or a hanging noose or a gas chamber? But the cross was just unthinkable, unmentionable in Jewish culture. They called it an unlucky tree. Alexander the Great is reputed to have executed like 2,000 survivors from his siege of the Phoenician city of Tyre. And he even crucified the doctor who tried unsuccessfully to treat his friend. And then the Romans brought it to the Jewish culture. Hitler did it to the Jews. And it was done mostly to men, but sometimes to women. But they were hung so that their faces were at eye level. And the men were hung face forward so that people could spit in their face and mock them. The Romans would sometimes put a seat so they could kind of be underneath them to take their weight so that they would live longer and suffer longer. And often they would be whipped first. And Isaiah said that Christ was disfigured to the point of being unrecognizable. These crosses were used over and over again. 5 to 7 inch spikes were used. And they would nail them to the cross and then they would plop it into the hole. I doubted it. They bothered backfilling the hole like we would a fence post. Then they would get it out and use it for the next one. And then people around them would have a party. They would be rejoicing, I guess, that their enemies, the enemies to society or whoever it was now on the cross. And some on the cross would hand it back, you know, and rail on them or whatever it may be. But it was a very public thing. But Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, that he is crucified with Christ, and Paul's life and his ministry, he wrote about and he preached about the cross of Jesus Christ. And he wrote the book of Galatians to teach us that salvation is by faith. To heaven was by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. And they were suffering for him in vain. And he even withstood Peter face to face. And you know, remember that where it says in Galatians where he stood him face to face because he had withdrawn and said the works were necessary again. And even Barnabas was carried away with that dissimulation. But Paul was willing to stand alone. If someone was trying to compromise the cross of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ being shed on Calvary, if there was any other way to attain salvation, he was there to say no. He'd stand alone if he had to. Not too long ago, I learned about the term drafting. And when you see geese flying in formation, you probably understand that they do that because of the wind currents. They kind of are cutting the wind for one another. And bicycle racers will do the same thing. Sometimes if they have a really champion racer, I understand that there'll be a team of from that same company or who's ever sponsoring them. And they'll ride ahead a lot of the leg of the race to kind of cut the wind from. Then at the end, this other person's a little fresher and he can go out and win. But that's called drafting. And I wonder sometimes if I'm guilty of drafting. I'm just kind of satisfied to let somebody else cut the wind. And I'm just satisfied to get behind them and just follow them. I maybe don't feel that I have a strength to win it on my own. And so I need someone ahead of me to break the wind for me, so to speak. In Judges 2:7, and the people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And so we see here a people that were drafting. And when those leaders were gone, they weren't able to go on anymore. They lost out. And that happened time and time again. And so I ask in your life tonight, can you stand alone or are you drafting? Do you need somebody in there to lead the way and to maintain order and things like that? Or can we go it alone? It's a question we'll have to ask ourselves. Paul would desire that we would have the same passion for the cross of Jesus Christ. Now let's get into reading and prayer and meditation a little bit more. And that's something that affects everyone. And I don't think any of us would say that we're 100% on that. I think maybe sometimes we will find some parts of it harder than others. And I'll just tell you that I find reading God's word easier than I do praying. And the time for that and being able to immerse myself into it. So I'm saying that to tell you that I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else here tonight. But I think we can all benefit together. I was thinking before the service, you know, just your showing up here tonight and for your congregation to plan revival meetings, whether or not I can say something that you need, just the very act of saying, we're going to have revival meetings and we're going to gather together every evening. We're going to lay aside those cares that we normally, those routines that we'd normally do during the week. We're going to possibly lose a little sleep and maybe lose a little money, whatever it may be. But that tells us that we have needs, that we need to be picked up. And so it is. We all can improve, I believe, when it comes to reading and prayer and meditation. Now, the RPMs, you know, that comes from engines. We don't hear as much about it as when I was a boy, but, you know, they used to have hot cars and souped-up cars and watch RPMs and things like that. And, you know, we didn't have the fuel injection back in those days. And so if you would lug your engines, then they would tend to foul up. They'd get carbon in them. And then every once in a while, they'd say they're going to burn the carbon out, and then they would just scream those engines. And sometimes even sparks of hot carbon would come out of the mufflers, as I understand. But I don't believe that we should just be lugging along either. I think we need to keep our RPMs up. Now, I realize we can try to take an analogy like that too far. But I trust that we'd be like an engine and we try to keep it as clean as we can by keeping the RPMs up. The first one, reading. Reading is a way of learning God's revelation. And I believe of the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic, I believe that reading is the most important. It's the primary means of communication, and it's the primary means of passing information on from one person to another over an extended period of time. Now, I told you, children, I'd tell you a little story tonight. I'm going to tell you the story of Matilda Lucy, and it's one that our children used to listen to, and of course I listened to it with them. But Matilda Lucy was a little girl who came from a poor family many years ago when schooling wasn't free. I believe she lived in Kansas. And she'd hear her folks talking, not necessarily about schooling, But Matilda Lucy was a very bright little girl, and she so badly wanted to learn to read. But anyway, she heard her folks talking about this fellow, this rich old fellow, kind of a miser-type recluse that lived in the town close to there, 9 miles away. And his name was Silas Pepperman. Her dad would say, you know, Silas Pepperman never makes a bad investment. And Silas Pepperman, everything he touches turns to gold, and everything I touch turns to mud. And she got an idea. She got her folks' permission. She went and picked a pail of blackberries, wild blackberries, and she walked the 9 miles to Silas Pepperman's house, and she knocked on the door. And the maid kind of answered the door and kind of scowled at her, and, what do you want? I'd like to talk to Mr. Pepperman, please. He wouldn't have time for the likes of you, but you never know. I'll go ask him. So she went, and pretty soon she came back. Well, can never tell with him, but he'll see you. So come on in. And so she went into Silas Pepperman's kind of dim-lit office there and handed him a pail of blackberries. Said, I picked these for you, Mr. Pepperman. Oh, and anyway, then you ask her, what do you want? And she says, I'd like to learn to read. Oh, well, why do you want to learn to read? And this is the main point of the message here, but we'll go on then. And she says, well, if you can't read, it's kind of like you're partly blind. And you just can't see everything there is to be seen in life. And I guess that's true. You know, we go down the road and we read the billboards and stuff like that, but those that can't read, That's just like us going to a foreign country and can't read the thing. So she said, I'd like to read to open up new worlds to me. Oh, he said. Well, he was pretty impressed with that. And he says, well, why do you come to me? And she says, because I need money to go to school. And my dad says that you never make a bad investment. And I want you to invest in me. Oh, that really intrigued him. And after talking a little bit more, he said, okay, Matilda Lucy, you go home and you pack up and I'll pay for your schooling. We'll send you to school. Matilda went to school and Silas Pepperman paid the way, and she faithfully wrote him letters, and she called him Uncle Silas. And she finished her schooling and she went on to be a teacher, always kept in touch with Uncle Silas. But Uncle Silas's health was going downhill. And he was grouchy and unpleasant to be around, but the highlight of his day was always if he would get a letter from Matilda Lucy and a letter to Uncle Silas. One day it got to the point where it didn't look like Silas was going to live if something didn't happen. And the doctor said, there's nothing wrong with you physically. You just need to get out. You need to get some fresh air. You need to meet some other people and get around a little bit and get out of your shell here. Nah, he wasn't going to do that. But one day when it was getting really bad, in the door walks Matilda Lucy. And she's a young lady now, and she's a school teacher. And she said, Uncle Silas, I've come to be with you. I've come to take you and do some traveling. And, oh, he says, well, who's taking care of those children? He said, there's other people that can take care of those children for now. But Uncle Silas, I'm going to be here to take care of you as long as you need me. And the story ends with Silas Pepperman saying, yep, Matilda Lucy, the best investment I ever made. So we could launch into a lesson on child rearing children with that, couldn't we? But we're not going there this evening. Okay, so children, your parents are investing in you. And you're valuable. You're valuable. You're valuable to all of us. You're valuable to your fam, and you're valuable to the Lord. So back to reading now. So we need to read to be able to get Christ, God's revelation. And it was especially important back in the days. You know, nowadays we can record human voices and we can listen to them and they won't change. And we can also... we can record it. There just wasn't a way to do that back then, I guess we'd say. And you know as well as I do that passing things on by word of mouth is not a reliable way to keep facts straight. There's a game of gossip. You've probably played the game of gossip where a bunch of people sit in a line and it just, I mean, just the length of that bench till it gets down from one end to the other, whispering in each other's ear, it's probably going to get contorted some. And so it needed to be written down. And I'm not sure when it was first done in the world, but there are prerequisites for that. And first of all, we need a language and a systematic way of recording it. So if we each had our own code, we make this little mark and it means this, and I make this little mark and it means that. But you don't know what this and that made. Maybe you have little marks that are totally different. So we need a systematic way. Now, back many years ago, I taught school for a few years. And I came to the conclusion that some of my students had their own system of writing because I couldn't read it. And I used to hand it back, and I mean, I used to go like this. And this just won't come into focus so I can read it, you know, and I can't read Greek or whatever it may be. But I realize what, I can't brag on my own handwriting either for that matter. But nevertheless, the point is we need a systematic way of being able to record a message so that it can be passed from generation to generation. I'd ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I'd like to start reading at verse 9. Now, we often read the first part of this And it talks about that's addition, you know. Add to this and to this and to this and so on. Verse 9, 2 Peter 1. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things. Now these next verses, especially what I want. Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake to us as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Apostle Peter had a desire that people are going to be able to remember these things. And he says, I must shortly be put off this tabernacle I'm living in. And I want you after my decease to still be able to remember these things. Now, if none of these things had ever been written down, what do you think their chances are that we could get this message? This message that I very much like. What are the chances that it wouldn't be distorted by now? He goes on to talk about this message and the surety of this. And they even heard a voice from the mountain, which just made this sure word of prophecy more sure. And so I trust that you're with me tonight and you believe that the Scriptures is the written word of God, and that God means what he says in it. And that, like Peter says, we have not just followed cunningly devised fables, but it is the true word of God. We need to be able to read that, and we need to apply ourselves to reading it and studying it. Next, let's go on into prayer. Someone has said, and probably rightly so, that the reason that people don't come to prayer meetings is because they don't think it does any good. It doesn't change anything. And maybe sometimes we do wonder. You know, if I could be omnipotent as God is omnipotent, if I could be omniscient as God is omniscient, if I would love you as God loves you, and that is that he loves to do what is for your good and does not want to do anything for you that would be not for your good. And I would tell you that I'm all powerful, I'm omniscient, and I love you to a degree that we can't even fathom. And if you ask me something, I'll do it. I'll do it. I would expect the line to be clear across town. And yet we have a God that way. We have a God that way, but because we don't see instant results, we don't think it's really worth our time sometimes. Again, I tell you, I'm preaching to myself here. A tale had been told about a small town that had historically been dry. And then a local businessman decided that he was going to build a tavern in this town. And a group of Christians from the local church were very concerned about this, so they spoke to the man and asked him if he'd please reconsider. But he wouldn't change his plan, and And they planned an all-night prayer meeting to ask God to intervene. The man built the barn. Shortly after he bought it, lightning struck it and burned it to the ground. Well, the owner of the bar sued the church, and he claimed that the prayers of the congregation were responsible, and the church hired a lawyer saying that they were not responsible for burning that thing down. Well, the presiding judge, after hearing the opening argument, said this. He said, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. And I think that makes a point to us, doesn't it? Luke 18:1-8, we read there that we ought to pray rather than to faint. And to be faint means to be just spiritless, to be wearied out, to be exhausted. And of course, that's in a physical way. But you know, even in talking about prayer meeting and Sunday as a day of rest and laying aside the cares of life, you know, omitting those things makes us spiritually weak, and it can even make us more physically weak. We've heard the saying that 7 days without prayer makes one weak, and actually it's shorter than that. And if we have a lack of prayer, we're minimizing that time that God has a chance to work and speak to us. And yeah, it's not going to be in an audible voice, but it's going to be in a way that impresses us, where the Holy Spirit can work in our life. The Holy Spirit can take the things that we have read and help them to take root in our lives and to make changes in our lives. To keep a close relationship with another fellow being, another person, we need to have constant communication, and it's that way with God as well. It's also necessary for success in the Lord's work, and we have a story recorded in Mark 9. I won't take time to read it or turn to it, but you know the setting where Jesus walks up to this group, and here is a man who had had a son who had a demon, evil spirit in him. And the disciples had been trying to cast it out, and they were unsuccessful. This was a terrible demon. It would cast him into the fire and about take his life. And so when Jesus came and asked what was going on, the father came right over to him, and almost accusingly, it sounds like, said, brought it to them, and they couldn't cast it out. And so Jesus asked for him to come, and then he cast out the evil spirit, and it left him. They thought he was dead. They said he was dead. But Jesus lifted him by the hand, brought him up, and stood him up. And later, when they were in a private place, the disciples asked him, why couldn't we cast those demons out? And Jesus had a very simple answer. And that is that this kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. Success. Success in the Lord's word so often isn't by our own endeavors. It isn't by our managing skills. It isn't by our funds that we can put toward it. But so often we're like the disciples, and we don't have our RPMs up, and it's unsuccessful. I one time attended a morning prayer breakfast for men. I was visiting my brother in another location, another community, and they were having a men's prayer breakfast, or actually a men's prayer fast, and they weren't having breakfast, about a need in the mission field. And I wondered, how do you pray all morning, you know, for hours anyway? How do you pray? How does a group of men do that? And the moderator there, we were all together, and then he said, we're going to use the word ACTS as an acronym here. And so he said, first of all, we're going to focus on the A, and we're going to focus on adoration. And we are going to bring praise to God, adoration to God. And so then we broke up into small groups, and we prayed all around our little groups, and each one of us focused on bringing praise and adoration to God. Then we got back together in the big group and we went to C. And that was confession. That was confession. There were scriptures read as a meditation on confession. And then we broke up into small groups. And what do you think we were supposed to do? We're supposed to confess. That's tougher than adoration. Now we're needing to open up a little bit. Good for us though, isn't it? But it's part of prayer. And so we did that. And we prayed and we went back. And then we went to T, which was thanksgiving. And then we went to S, which was supplication. In other words, that's what we praying for God to supply the needs that were present in the mission field at that time. And that was really a good experience for me. And so if it's hard to know where to start, another minister I heard says, pray the scripture. You read a portion of scripture and then you just kind of pray that for yourself, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then that is a prayer, but we can pray it for ourselves, but we can even take other scriptures and see what's in it for us and pray the Lord would make that applicable to me. We had someone who had formerly been down in Guatemala, and he told us the story of Jose Benito. It's actually recorded in a book. I forget the name of it, but he told about this man, and I don't know why the people were, why this group of men was very, his name was Jose Benito, bishop down there. But Jose Benito, and to make the story a little bit short, there had been some back and forth, but eventually they sent a message to Jose Benito that he was supposed to meet them in a certain vacant house, in a certain place kind of down in a valley at a certain time. And thought about not going, but he realized they'd come looking for him in his home and his family would also be in danger. And so he decided to go. And he went down into this house and here are these armed men there, these mean looking men. And as they looked at him, and Jose did not know what to do. And so he got to his knees and just started praying out loud, as I understand the story. And he just kept praying, and those men didn't really know what to do. And it was kind of a calm day. But suddenly they heard a little rustling in the leaves outside. And it was picking up pretty rapidly. And it just kept getting louder and louder, this wind that came in, until finally the men were afraid and ran for their lives. They were afraid that the house was going to come down. Do you think that had anything to do with Jose Benito praying? Miracles still happen today. Meditation. Joshua 1:7-9 says, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And Brother Art talked about meditation the other night, and he took that scripture from Psalm 1. But we might ask, what does meditation do? And it digests the information that we have, and it's a time to let the Spirit work in our lives. And there's a time factor with meditation. And it seems like the longer we meditate, and depend how fast our minds work, I guess, it's needed to get the sense of something, I guess. That's a term taken from the old Testament there. But we need to get the sense of something. And so if you read a scripture and there's a passage in there that we just aren't getting, it takes meditation until we have the sense of it. And we may have to ask others. We may have to study more in God's word and do other searches or so on. And Brother Joe Miller from Seymour preached a sermon one time, and one comment he made that I think is very pertinent in our day and age, that we have a lot of modern study methods. And I also say they don't do our thinking for us, but they do make searches easier. And so even though we have this easy way of searching and pasting and so on like that, cutting and pasting and so on like that, we still have to have this element of meditation. You know, when you needed to write a report in school, why didn't your teacher let you copy it out of the encyclopedia? I read a story one time about a college student, and she would do typing to earn a little extra money, and so they would hand their manuscripts to her, and this was before everyone had their own computer. And so they would hand them to her, and then she would type them out. And one time, she was handed something by a boy that was obviously just photocopied out of the encyclopedia. And so she called him up, and she asked, well, what do you want me to do, just type this out? And he said, well, if you could kind of put it in your own words, that would be good. And I think that's what the teacher wants. We need to be able to put things in our own words. We need to have the sense of it. I think there's a obligation upon us who are responsible to preach God's word that we just don't skip over the hard subjects, and we don't just skip over the hard passages. I know how disappointed I've been. Oh, I've been wondering about that passage, and he just read it, and he's going down over it, and he just skips over it. Oh, I'm so disappointed. Well, I've probably disappointed people that way too. But you know, inventors spend a lot of time in studying and thinking, and you just look at some of the machinery that's out there and you think of all the time that's spent in meditating and what does this, how do we solve this, and what, how is this, so on like that. It just takes time. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul writing to Timothy here, and he's saying that if he will apply himself, and if he'll meditate on himself and then give himself wholly to the things that he's learning as he meditates upon them, he said his prophet, the prophet is going to be to all. I guess they'll all see the prophet to him, but they're also going to profit with it as well. So if you and I are willing to make that commitment and do that, everyone profits. And not only that, said, thou shalt both save thyself and then that hear it. It's necessary for our salvation. And when I say that in the way that we have to know the plan of salvation. We need to apply ourselves to it. So, I close with asking some question. As we reflect on our lives this evening, can man tell that we've been with Jesus? Can they see Jesus by the passion that I'm displaying in my life? Is my faith evident? Are RPMs up so that we're running clean? Or are there things coming out of us that are offensive and will pollute? Is my effectiveness limited or gone because of my lack in these areas? Have I stalled completely? Or do I want the knowledge of God that comes by reading, and do I want the power that comes by prayer and the understanding that comes by meditation? Let's just commit to God to maintain our RPMs.